So glad to see everybody here. Lots of guests. We're glad to see you too. Thank you for coming. If you have the opportunity, your bulletin has information card on it. Fill it out and toss it back on the desk when you leave. We'd love to drop you a thank you note for coming today. Before the service, I was talking to Mike Wilson, who's kind of in charge of getting the stuff cooked and everything. And he said, we're going to cook it up so people can eat right after. He said, so how long is your sermon? And I said, why, Mike? Do you need me to cut it? He said, no, I need it longer. And the heavens opened and the angels sang. Let me tell you, as a pastor, that doesn't happen very often. It's kind of like the preacher that got up to preach one day, and he said, so he had a big bandage on his face, and he goes, I got to explain this. He says, I was in the bathroom today, and I was shaving, and I was thinking about my sermon, and while I was thinking, I cut my face. And so he went into a rather lengthy sermon, and afterwards, as he was leaving, a treasurer handed him a note that came in the offering, and it said, next time, think about your face and cut the sermon. But I have permission today, so just so you know. I brought something with me from home here. I brought a candy jar. And what's really cool about this candy jar, well, first of all, it's empty. No candy in it, unfortunately. And that's because it's in my house, and candy jars don't last very long in my house. But what's really cool about this is if you capture air in it like this, and you shake it, like, shake it up till it superheats like that, as you can see, you have, out of nothing, a little handkerchief. And what's really cool is if you capture more air like this, you kind of, again, as you can see, just take it, shake it just like that, and as you can see, once again, a little handkerchief appears. Now, let me put this away real quick. People love magic. Part of it's the puzzle. Have the person do it. You know, it's illusion, so you know it's a trick. It's not real. He did it somehow. But part of it's more than the puzzle. Part of it is inside of every one of us is kind of this desire to be able to do stuff like that. But for real. I mean, how many of us don't wish that we could solve all of life's issues by waving our hands and saying abracadabra? How many of us don't wish that we could control life and make it work the way we want it to? It doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, I found that out just this morning. Renee and I stopped by Walmart to get donuts for in between here, and we walked back out to the truck, and our key would not open the lock. And I planned on being here a little early, and instead, it just happened that Tim Roth was walking out of Walmart, and I said, dude, we need a ride home. So we went home, got a different key, came back, came in. We don't control things. Wednesday morning, I get a call, and I said, Debbie Garthwaite said, Bruce has had a heart attack. He's in Gibson. He went in. He was just having shortness of breath, and they said, no, you're having a heart attack. They sent him on to Carl. He had one artery 90% clogged, the other one 100%. So Thursday they did about a six-hour surgery on him. He's doing great, but we don't control things, do we? In the last year and a half, we've seen people die in our congregation. My son was killed in a car wreck. Barb Roth, we have two of her kids in this church with their family. She was killed in a car wreck. Aaron Stoll was almost killed in a motorcycle wreck. Praise God for his miraculous recovery. Just in the last 3 weeks, I've gone to the hospital to see Dave Layferry, and then Laura Cooper-Smith, and then, of course, this week, Bruce Garthwaite. And it makes you really, really, really aware that we don't control things. It'd be so nice if we were all magical and could fix everything. It'd be so nice if we had the power to do things the way we wanted, but we don't. And so today, I've been preaching through Jonah, and I'm going to roll off of Jonah. This actually would fit into Jonah as a sermon, but it's not part of Jonah today. But I'm going to roll off of Jonah. And I want us to think, I want to give you a few thoughts I have about God. And I want to start by talking a little bit about our culture, because our culture is moving away rapidly from God. both relationally and in belief. The new atheists have taken charge, and they're telling us there is no God. Everything is chance. There's no purpose. In fact, to quote Richard Dawkins, he said this: "There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. We are machines for propagating DNA. It is every living object's sole reason for being." Isn't it interesting that after the statement, he ends it with a statement that's not even tenable? In other words, his last statement is, "This is our purpose for being." That's not a purpose. If we're just an accident being here, it's just something that takes place. Our DNA is replicated. But there's no purpose in it. It's just accidental. But have you ever stopped to think about what the idea of atheism does to us as human beings? The idea that ultimately there is no good, no evil, no point, no reason for existence, no purpose. That's terrifying stuff. Because as human beings, we long to have a reason. We long to have a purpose. We're built for it. And yet, people today, and it's becoming more and more common to say there's really not a God. What people will then tell you is, "But I'm a spiritual person." I'm not even sure what that means. Because without a God, there is no spiritual. But people say there is no God, and therefore there is no morality. What's really interesting is, even the atheists that make those claims cannot live with where that leads. In other words, as Dawkins says, there's no evil, there's no good. It's all pointless. But then he attacks those that disagree with them on a moral basis. Said what they say is evil, what they do is evil. You know, so many atheists cannot live with their belief system. And in fact, many philosophical atheists who understand philosophy go, "Yeah, I know this is inconsistent. You know, I can believe that there is no evil or good, and yet I can be really upset and believe that what the Nazis did to the Jews is evil." That's inconsistent if you're an atheist. Today, I'd like to suggest to you that as Christians, we have a whole nother belief system and a whole nother reason for being, and it starts with God. And I want to present three thoughts on God today. I want to talk about God exists, God communicates, and God cares. And let's start with God exists, because Genesis chapter 1, right in the first verse, after three words, it presents God. It says, "In the beginning, God." So we have the beginning of the story. It says, you know, back when time began, back when everything began, God was already there. And it goes on and tells us that he created everything in this material universe. Now, if you argue to, is it atheism? Is it God? Is it time and chance? Or is it God? And some years back, a guy named William Paley came up with what we call the teleological argument. The idea is argument from design. Now, there are over 30 really good arguments for the existence of God. But just to take one, because I don't have time, the teleological, and just to mention briefly, the argument from design. Basically, William Paley said this. He said, "I'm walking down a beach. I pick up a watch. I look around. There's no one there. But looking at the design of the watch, looking at the fact that it's moving, it has a second hand, it has minute hands, everything's operating, I make the assumption that there's someone around that made that watch." In speaking to youth, I've updated that. I usually tell them I'm in the jungles of the Ifugao, walking a trail, no one around, and I find a working iPhone that is up and operating. I can hit different apps and bring them up. And I look around and go, "But you know what? There's nobody here. So what is my obvious assumption? This just happened. This little iPhone just kind of through millions and billions of years developed through and from the rotting leaves and the sap from the trees and lightning strikes and whatever it needed. And here we have a working iPhone." And when you hear that, you think, "Dave, you're stupid." You know, we all know better than that, because when we see design, we assume designer. And so Paley's argument was this: we also see apparent design in creation. And because we see apparent design in creation, we assume a designer. Now, Paley's thing was like more or less like, you know, A is true, you know, that the world appears designed. B is true, that designs have designers, therefore C is true, God exists. And there's been a lot of attacks on that by philosophers like David Hume, because they don't like that it's like laid out, you know, A, B, C, and this is the way it has to be. May I suggest a little different approach, because what I'm talking about is what they call the IBE theory, which is the inference to best explanation. In other words, I can't say, here's God right here, and you see him. So what we have to do instead is we have to say, what does the data best explain? What does the information best give us? If we're going to be true scientists, you know, a lot of people think religion and science are at odds and they're enemies. That's not true. I love science. To me, science points us to God. Science says, look, look at this. There's design. There's intelligence in creation. What's that tell us? There's someone out there. And so I can't say, oh, there's a God. I believe absolutely there is. But what I can say is this. What explanation best explains design and creation? Apparent design. Now, some guys say, oh, you're presetting it. You're assuming there's design. Well, yes, I am. But guess what? Most atheists say, man, for a universe that came about by chance, it really looks intricately designed. So once again, with apparent design, we make assumptions. And so we say there must be a designer, and that designer is God. Now, as we look at that, we also look at it and we go, what are the odds that this would all happen by accident? And they look at the statistical analysis on it, and it's absolutely insane. For, you know, you have two different things you have to explain. You have to explain, first of all, where we come from, which, you know, it used to be the idea that there was eternal universe, and scientists have realized that really doesn't work. In fact, in 2003, three top known scientists actually did a mathematical proof showing you can't have eternal universe of matter, no matter how you have it developed. Multiverse, string theory, single universe, whatever, you have to have a start. And so we can't have an eternal universe. That means you have a start somewhere. Now the two things left are this. It came about by chance, or it came about because there was a creator. How probable is it coming about by chance? Well, just if you were to take just the ratio of electrons to protons needed for this universe to exist, it has to be so exact that the chances of that happening by accident are 1 in 10 to the 37th power. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again because to me it's so powerful. That would be equivalent to, now, if I were to take dimes and I were to pile them in a square mile 2 feet high, that would pay our national debt off. But let's take dimes. Let's pile them in a pile. Let's fill the whole North America, not just the U.S., but Canada as well. Let's fill it with dimes, and let's pile them dimes all the way to the moon, 239,000 miles. Then let's take another billion continents the size of North America, and let's cover it with dimes and pile them all the way to the moon, 239,000 miles. Let's paint one red dime, blindfold someone, have them travel through all these billion continents, reach down somewhere in that 239,000-mile pile and grab one dime. The chance of them finding the one red dime on the first try is equivalent to the proton-electron balance to be right for the universe to exist. You know, that's incredible odds. But here's the thing. That's just one thing you need. There are dozens and dozens of them that you need for the universe to exist. And so the probabilities just get out of sight. For enzymes to exist the way they are, it's 1 in 10 to the 10,000th power. That's not even numbers we can think of. I mean, to give you an idea, 1 in 10 to the 82nd power is about how many atoms we think might be in this universe. So 1 in 10 to the 10,000th power is just an insane number. When they look at life, so that's the universe coming into being. Then they have to look at life coming about. If you just take the odds of life coming about, it is 10 billion to the 124th power, one chance in that. So the odds are so staggering. Most mathematicians and statisticians say that anything over 10 and to the 150th power, it's just impossible. And we're talking to the thousands, right? Multiples. It just doesn't happen. And yet people want to believe chance so much that they move beyond that now. And they said, okay, well then, if we need more chance, we'll just add what we call multiverse. In other words, there's more universes than other dimensions. And so if you add enough universes trillions and trillions and trillions, somewhere one of those universes would be us, and that's us. So rather than believe in a designed universe, there might be a designer, they said, I'm going to put my trust in alternate universes we can never see, touch, or experience. But that's not faith, that's science, is what they'll tell us. I'm here to tell you today, it takes less faith to believe in a designer, a God of the universe, than it does to believe in chance and time. It is more realistic. It is easier because the data supports it. So the first thing we need to realize is God exists. If we're going to be talking about, and we're coming to that in a little bit, the fact that our lives are unmanageable, the fact that we can't control anything, that we don't have any power, the first thing I want is there to be a God. I want there to be a supreme being. I want there to be a creator God that did all this. But I want to move on from there, and I want to talk about the fact that not only does God exist, but he communicates. He communicates two ways, actually three ways. The first one I just gave, we call that general revelation. That's in nature around us. The book of Romans in chapter 1 says the wrath of God is being poured out against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God has been made plain to them, for God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his divine power, and his eternal nature have been clearly seen, what? Through what has been made. So the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, says, hey guys, creation around says there's a God out there, and you're responsible to find him and acknowledge him simply by creation. But let's move on. God didn't stop there. He said, I'm going to give you general revelation about me so you know that I'm all powerful, that I'm supernatural, that I'm outside of this material universe, the uncaused cause. But this God communicates us with us specifically, too, in two ways. First of all, he does it through his written word. Scripture tells us all scripture is God-breathed. And he goes on and tells us it's profitable. Everything here is from God. God used probably about 40 authors to write the different things he had in mind. And they wrote using their own personalities and their own styles, but they wrote what God wanted them to write. And so this is God's word right here. And you go, well, wait, how is that any more a God book than any other book out there? Well, it's a supernatural book. First of all, it's accurate. It's amazingly accurate. As they study it, they find that the Bible gets it right all the time, not part of the time. You know, people say, oh, there's so many contradictions in the Bible. I love to hear that. I like to go, where? Well, I heard that somewhere. But if someone actually can give them up, give you some contradictions, you go through. And here's the thing with contradiction theory. All you have to do with a contradiction is provide a possible response. And until they can disprove that response, you no longer have a contradiction. There are things in the Bible I can't explain completely. It's a supernatural book. But it all ties together. It's not contradictory. And so we look at the Bible and we find it's amazingly accurate. It's accurate in areas of science. You don't think of it as a science textbook, but it doesn't get science wrong, okay? You know, back in the day, people said, we know how many stars are out there. There are 3,000. We can count them with the naked eye. And they got telescopes, and they counted more. The scriptures already got it right. You know, in Jeremiah, it says that the sands of the seashore and the stars are both alike in that they're almost uncountable. They can't be counted. They estimate sands of the seashore at like 10 to the 21st power. I was reading the other day, they just discovered in 2015, they figured out, or no, it was 2010. They'd figured there were 100 sextillion stars. And all of a sudden, this new scientist goes, no, I was wrong. There's 300 sextillion. Yeah, what's a couple hundred sextillion more, right? The reality is, we don't know how many stars, and that's what Scripture says. It says there's too many to count. We don't have them all figured out. We don't see them all. But they thought they had them counted back in like the 1800s. But 2,000 years ago, the Bible said, hey, you can't count them. The Bible talked about biogenesis before it was ever a science, the idea that like kind begets like kind. Go to Genesis chapter 1. The book of Proverbs talks about the fact that our emotional and our spiritual health affect our physical health over and over in Proverbs. Today, you know, what do people do when you go to see the doctor? Are you stressed? Anything really bothering you? Are you depressed? I mean, they start hitting on the emotional end too. Very few hit on the spiritual end, but if they're a Christian, they'll probably do that too. But that stuff all affects. Do you know that the Bible figured out, or the Bible told us that the wind weighs something back in Job? They didn't figure that out till 300 years ago, but Job, it was written 2,000 years ago, over 2,000. The Bible gets it right scientifically. The Bible gets it right medically. In Leviticus 17, it tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood itself. And I've given it to you to make atonement for your souls upon the altar. The blood makes atonement through what? The life that is in it. You know what Red Cross motto is? Blood is life. The writer of Leviticus got it right a couple thousand years ago. But we figured it out now. Hey, you go, well, of course we know that. Yeah, but just think, as early as the 1800s, they still thought blood could be a bad thing. In fact, if you were sick, you probably had too much blood, so they had to bleed you to get rid of some of it. They needed to make sure, because that blood could be really bad. And if they weren't evenly balanced, they said you had to have equal amount of blood, phlegm, black bile, and yellow bile. If you got those all equal, then you were fine. So if you were sick, you probably had too much blood and they bled you. I don't know what they did for the other three if you had too much, because they all had to be balanced. But we know that's not true today. But that was the 1800s, right? I mean, you can go down the list. One of the things that they gave people for the Black Plague was mercury and arsenic. Drink this. That'll help. They closed them in rooms and lit stuff so there was lots of smoke because that fresh air was making them sick. We know better than that stuff, but the Bible doesn't get it wrong over thousands of years. But we do, right? We're continually upgrading our knowledge. And finally, historically, the Bible gets it right time after time after time. Nelson Gluck, he was a renowned archaeologist, Jewish rabbi, but he did not believe the Bible was literal. And yet he made this statement in his archaeology. He said, there has never been one single archaeological find that contradicted a single fact of Scripture. In other words, guess what? They keep finding the stuff the Bible talks about. And for years they'd say, oh, that's not there, so the Bible's not true. And then they'd find it. Well, we didn't mean that. Let's talk about something else. I was just reading, you know, some of the updated stuff. An interesting find in 2018 is they found a seal that looks like it says Isaiah the prophet, and then it cuts off. They're not sure, you know, it says half a prophet. But in the same seal, they found another seal in 2015 that says by Hezekiah the king in the same dig. Guess what? Hezekiah and Isaiah lived during the same time, and they're mentioned together like 27 times in Scripture. And so all of a sudden, these are real people that they used to say they're not real. Over and over in the Bible, we have that. The Bible is accurate. It's true. Why? Because it's a supernatural book. And we find that finally in fulfilled prophecy. You know, we have over 1,400 fulfilled prophecies. We have over 300 just on Jesus Christ, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. They'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And on, 300 of them that were predicted anywhere from a couple thousand to 400 years before his birth. Now, I do stuff with tricks where I pretend to read people's mind, and it's all trickery. But people are always like, wow, that's amazing. How'd you do that? It's all tricks. Think about it. These authors were writing 400 to 2,000 years before Christ. And they got it right, exactly right. That's what we call supernatural. You can get it right maybe once by guessing. You know, if you guess who's going to be the next president, some of you might be right. Try doing that a couple thousand years ahead of time and getting it right. The Bible is a supernatural book and can be trusted. And so God communicates through his Bible. And in his Bible, we find out about him. We find out his character. We find out he's a just God. What does just mean? That means he's absolutely fair. He will do what's right in everything, in every way, in every time. And that's what we all long for, right? I mean, go to a basketball game and watch people complain at the ref. That's not fair. That's not fair. Notice how it's always their side that he's calling against. And the other side's doing the same thing. He's not calling those right. But that's because we want equity. We want justice. We want fairness. We want someone that judges absolutely equal. And God does that, is what Scripture tells us. Abraham said, won't the creator of all do what is right? And he was absolutely right in that. Ecclesiastes 3:17 says, God will bring justice to both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Romans 9:21 says, is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God is a judge, but he's a good, just, fair God. No one's going to be punished unfairly. No one's going to be dealt a bad hand by God in terms of eternity. But there is an eternity. And so we come to the second part of his special revelation, his son. And we move on to our last part, God cares. Because as we look at his revelation, we find he's gradually revealing more and more of himself. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of people think, oh, that's a mean, angry, judgmental God. But if you actually read it throughout, it says, God is a God of love. His love is everlasting. His mercy is everlasting. Over and over and over, he told his people, I love you. And when they would turn from their sins back to him, he would forgive them and start fresh. And we see that expanded in the New Testament. As in the New Testament, we see God didn't just give us his words so that we can know this being that created this massive, beautiful universe, but he also gave us his son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. John 1 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And in 14 it says, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. God sent his Son, God in the flesh, to take on human flesh. And you think, why? Because something happened when God created the world and the universe and people. He said, it's all good. And man, he said, it's very good. And then something happened. Man rebelled against God and broke that relationship. And the whole universe became a broken place because of sin. And our sin separated us from this holy God, because the scriptures also teach us he's absolutely holy. And because of that separation, we could no longer have relationship with God. And what we find out is this massive God of the universe, this God that is beyond anything we can comprehend, wants to know you and I personally. He wants to have relationship with you and I personally. And so he sent his son to take on human flesh. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one that was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. God of the universe became flesh, creator God, became redeemer God. He took on flesh. He lived a life full of pain and suffering and sorrow and hardship and sadness and betrayal, and yet he never sinned. He lived the perfect life. And as he lived the perfect life, he became our payment for sin. You see, he was sacrificed on the cross. His blood was shed as payment for our sins. Remember when we quoted Leviticus? Said the life of the flesh is in the blood. God required the most precious gift he's given, life itself, because our sin is so heinous to him. It so separates us. And the blood of goats and sheep wasn't enough. They had to keep doing it over and over and over. But Christ, we're told, once he sacrificed himself for us, rose again, he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So Jesus Christ came to earth. God wanted us to not just hear about him in creation, hear about him from God's word. He wanted to have a relationship with him. And I think the way he thought that was best was for him to take on human flesh, to go through all the things we do so that we could say, you know, how easy it'd be to go, well, Creator God can't begin to imagine what I'm going through. But Jesus Christ absolutely does, because he went through it. And then he died for your sins and for my sins. And so the last thing we need to recognize is we have a God of love. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone that does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he demonstrated that how? God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I'm reading a book, and I think I've mentioned it before, I'm done with the book now, but it was We Were Soldiers Once and Young. And it's like the first major battle in Vietnam, written by the commanding officer that was there. And it's horrific. I mean, I've never read a book that so detailed, has such detail as far as the blood and the suffering and all that went on and all that died and how, and it was like they just went out to get the enemy. There was no attempt to take land, to hold land, to protect land. It was like, we just want to go out and fight. And all these guys died. But I remember I was reading, in one instance, he was talking about this group of guys, and they're in there, and all of a sudden this grenade comes skittering in across the ground. And he said immediately this 19-year-old kid jumped on it like that, boom, blew up and died. And we read stories about that, and you think, why? Why would someone do that? In fact, the Bible says no one's going to die for a righteous man. It says, although for a good man, one might even dare to die. So people give their lives for each other. It's the ultimate test of love, right? But let me ask you this. Do you think that soldier would have done the same thing for the enemy? If he was in a group of North Viet Cong and they were taking him prisoner and a grenade came in, do you think he would have dived on it to save their lives? They're the enemy. But the Bible says God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, substitute the enemy of God, Christ died for us. Christ shed his blood on the cross for you and I. And yet we think our sins aren't a big deal. But the God of the universe died for him. We think that, well, we make mistakes. No, they're not mistakes. They are rebellion and sin against a holy God. And he will hold us accountable. As I read earlier, there will be a judgment day. Scripture tells us that narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the path to destruction. And so today, many of you in here are believers in Jesus Christ, and I know you've heard this from me many times, but if there's anyone in here today that doesn't know where you will reside in eternity, listen to what I'm going to tell you now. Because what generally happens if we get two groups of people that don't know Christ, you get one group that says, I'm a pretty good person, and I'm pretty sure when I get to heaven that God's going to look at me and say, you're not perfect, but you've done pretty well. Come on in. And the Bible says, not true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none that is righteous, not even one. We have all become like filthy rags. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Not the bad stuff we do. The good stuff we do to God is that far short of his standard. Says the heart of man is desperately wicked. That doesn't sound like we're pretty good people. It sounds like we're all a mess. We're all sinners and we're separated from God. And there's no way for us to reach that point. You know, we keep climbing the ladder trying to, if I'm just a little better than John and Joe and the rest of those guys, God's going to look and say, well, you're better than the rest. Come on in. But the Bible says none of you are any good. I'm not any good. We're all wicked, wicked sinners. And that's why Christ died. Otherwise, we could have made it to heaven without Christ's death. And there's another group of people that might be in here today and go, you know what? I would like to spend eternity with God, but you don't understand the things I've done. And while I put it on a pretty good front and I try and act like a good person, I've done some wicked, wicked stuff, and I know it. And I'm not worthy to go to heaven. I'm not worthy to spend eternity with God. I think I've already been condemned, and so what's the point? And that's where God's love comes in. And we all quote the verse, but listen to the verse. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he sent his only son, his one and only son, that so whoever believes in him will never perish, but will live forever. God made provision for the sins of all people. Everything you've done is forgiven, not by your good deeds, but is forgiven at the cross. It says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So what do? Over and over in Scripture it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? That means I put my trust in him. I realize that I can never reach God on my own. I put my trust in the one who died for me, and his shed blood is what I put my trust in. And when I stand before God and he says, why should I let you in? It won't work that way, but if he did, I'd say this. You shouldn't, except for one thing. Jesus Christ died for me. His blood was shed for my sins. They cover my sins. I appear righteous before you because of Jesus Christ, not because of anything I've done. And so because I put trust in that for salvation, he'll say, enter on in. I don't earn it. I don't buy it. It's a free gift. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, put your trust in him today. Look to him for your salvation. That is the only way to receive eternal life. We're a lonely culture. For years, I've been saying we've never been more technologically connected, and we've never been more lonely relationally. Because as you lose vertical relationship, you also can't figure out horizontal relationship. So may I suggest this? We all need to get this part right before we get that part right. If you don't know Christ today, talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to talk to you about it and present Jesus Christ to you. We don't need to be lonely anymore. We can find everything in Jesus Christ. And as we love him, we begin to love others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you that you live, you exist, you're real. You're not a figment of our imaginations. You're not a myth. You're out there. And you didn't just create this universe and move on. You actually chose to invest in us, to have relationship. You gave us your word to tell us what you wanted. You gave us your son to help us become what you wanted. Lord, we just ask that if there's any here today that don't know you, that they might this moment, this day, put their trust in you for the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name.